Good evening and greetings in the name of the one that walks among the candlestick. He's here tonight. And this brotherhood is a candlestick. It holds forth the light of Christ and reflects to the world the truth that Jesus is. And it's an amazing thing that we have this privilege to gather together. And I really appreciated the honor that was given to the blood of Christ tonight in the opening. We want to live in such a way that the blood of Christ is held forth as the answer. I have a few things to old business to take care of. I had a number of questions that came to me, and when I get several repeat questions, and I really enjoy questions, by the way, and I want you to understand right now, I have very few answers, but we all know who the answer is, right? So it all relates back to Jesus. And the one question that came to me is, what does it mean? What was I trying to drive at toward the end of my message last night? That wasn't exactly the way the question was asked, but what does it mean that he will give you life? If you pray, he will give you life for those who are not sitting to death. I think that was how the question was framed, something like that. And I realized that I intended to share that last night. I didn't get it shared. So just to try to give a little bit of an understanding of that before we move into tonight's message. And the second question we want to look at is, how do I grow in grace and in my passion for God? So first of all, in relation to the thoughts last night that were shared and the questions that maybe arose in many of your hearts, in 1 John 5, I read these verses, but then didn't really do a good job at all of explaining them. But in verse 8, it talks about the fact that there are three that bear witness in earth. This is in 1 John 5. The spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are always agreed in one. And dropping on down to verse 5, talks about the importance of us to have faith in God. And if we have faith in God, and we recognize in verse 11 that God gives us eternal life through his Son, he talks about the fact that we can pray, and God delights in answering our prayers. And then he says, on down through here, in verse 16, that if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. So what in the world does that mean? I don't have an answer for you other than the things that God has worked in my heart. And as we talked last night, any sin, any falling short of the glory of God is sin. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers us so long as our desire and our passion is directed towards Jesus and our heart wants to please him. If we turn away into iniquity or we turn away into transgression, that's at a different level. We now have redirected our desires. And that we all have a responsibility to help each other because we all have a great potential to turn away and to call each other back. And so we talked about that for a bit. So what is that is a sin that is not unto death. If you turn away, but your real heart is to know God, but you get snared, you get caught up, your desire gets pulled down, you're distracted. That's a sin that's not unto death because your heart is still right. It wants to know God. And so that's why it's so important that we're part of a body of believers. That's why it's so important that we live transparently with each other and that we're constantly confessing our faults and acknowledging our need of Christ's blood in our lives. It's so important. Wickedness is when there is a willful continuation in our transgression and in our iniquity. And that's very important that we make that distinction. A willful continuation is what is referred to in Scripture as wickedness. And so you look at the way Jesus uses the words evil and wickedness. It's a lack of faith that turns your desire to him. And he says such a thing as just simply desiring a sign. When you have enough evidence to believe, you have all the evidence you need to place your faith in him, but you desire a sign, is wicked and it is adulterous, he says. Another place he calls it evil. And so we got to take Jesus very seriously. That is the point I was trying to make last night. The point that I think that John is making is this. You have life. Jesus gives you life. You're a minister of reconciliation. In the process of bringing people to a living relationship with Christ and helping us stay in that living relationship with Christ, you're part of what he is doing on earth, a very important part of what he is doing. And if you see someone who has turned their desire away from Jesus, you pray, and he will give you life, the life that you need, to put your arm around them in humility, considering yourself also, lest you be tempted, because you're not above failure yourself, and you can help them be restored to where their desire is again directed towards God. Is that helpful at all? Maybe a little bit? I hope so. So there is this other concept then that is shared in the same passage, that there is a sin unto death, and I'm not telling you, you should pray for them. And this is the concept that if someone is living in willful sin, God is going to deal with them. Apostle Paul talks about that. Many are sickly. Some of you have fallen asleep as a result of your willful choice to redirect your passions away from God. There are consequences if we do not follow hard after God. There are consequences. And there are times when people are living in a willful sin, and we just have to back away and say, God will have to deal with it. God will do everything he can to bring that person around to where they return to following after Jesus. So the other thought was, how do I pursue God? And I want to be very clear in this one. There is this tendency within every one of us, a very, very strong tendency to make this about us and how spiritual we are, how hard we're pursuing God, how zealous we are. That's not how you draw near to God. Not at all. It's not on our merits, and we have to understand that very, very, very deeply in our hearts. This is about us coming to a worshipful, rejoicing, standing in awe of God. There's a place of rest for the people of God. And the hard work we do is to bring our hearts to that quiet rest in that place where it's on the merits of Jesus and not us, that we have the right to come into his presence and enjoy God and all that he is. And here's the great truth, is that we surrender our sanctification to God, to his Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that his Holy Spirit would take care of the sanctifying process of our lives. You don't have to worry about that, all right? All you have to do is pursue Jesus. He knows that we're really, really weak, and we can only do one thing well at one time, and that is to pursue Jesus. And so we got to bring our hearts to this place where we leave our sanctification in the hands of God. He will do that through his Holy Spirit. What pace he leads you into sanctification, what pace he brings you into a fuller understanding of him, yes, it depends some on how much time we spend in the Word and in prayer and in seeking him, but primarily it is up to God to do that. You stand in awe of God, and you will grow in your understanding of God and in the depth of your worship of God. But you leave that up to him. You focus on rejoicing in your salvation. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so now for the message tonight, I want to just say quickly here, tomorrow night I'm going to try to share some thoughts with the young people. And so if you are 99 years and younger, please sit toward the front. In light of eternity, we're all relatively young. Tonight, I want to look at some thoughts on a gospel-centered marriage. And I just might take an opportunity to bless Brother Joe and his wife for taking us up to Hardy today. We went up there to the old homestead where I spent time. This was 51 years ago. And we were there, and we drove up there with Joe and his wife and my wife and their daughter. And I've just been kind of flooded with a lot of memories, particularly since I got back home. I called my dad, talked with him, and yes, the bus dropped us off at Route 63, and we walked those six-plus miles the whole way back to our home late in the dark that one night and early morning. And I had a lot of memories that came back to me. So if I'm a little distracted tonight, I'm thinking about those days. It's like you know, those things I forgot, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, you know what, I remember this guy. I think his name was Danny Stolzfus, but I don't know, it was either Danny Stolzfus or Danny Garber that was there at the church, and he thought he was a dentist. And so I had a bad tooth. My dad took me over there, and he set me up on a bar stool, and he got in there with a pair of pliers and held a lantern there and got a hold of that tooth and popped it out. And I was determined. Dad told me before I went in the house, he said, now it's going to hurt, try not to cry. And I was determined that I would not cry. And I
I held it in. And as soon as we got out the door, I just bawled the whole way home. And another memory that I almost forgot about. And I was thinking about it. You know, we were living up there in the woods, and Dad was cutting and splitting wood. He was a logger. And I wanted to help him. When he was splitting firewood, I wanted to help him. And we were at some store up in Mammoth Springs, or Farm Supply in Worth or somewhere, and he had this hatchet. And Mom was there, and Dad was there, and I begged Dad to buy me that hatchet. And Mom said, he is too young for a hatchet. Dad said, oh, he could help me. I said, yeah, I could help you. Mom said, no, don't do it. And I won out. I think it was the only time I ever talked my dad to buy me something like that. I won out. He bought me that hatchet. I went home, and this was like, I was so proud to have this hatchet. And I got my sisters. We went out to where Dad split kindling. And I stood up a piece of slab wood, and I hit that thing for all I could, and that hatchet went right down there and just laid the side of my toe right off. I was barefooted. And I screamed and howled when hopping into the house on 1 foot, blood dripping, and my mom just about lost her mind. And my dad took my hatchet from me. So the reason I share that is we're talking about marriage, and you know, sometimes as men, we don't give credit to God for the great gift of our spouse and the wisdom that he wants to impart to us through our spouse. And we do well to let God speak to our hearts. But so if I'm distracted tonight, it's Brother Joe's fault, okay? And he said the other night that we can blame him for everything. I think that's what he said. He invited us to blame him for everything. So let's not disappoint him. We ought to take that invitation seriously. We're going to turn to Psalms, the book of Psalms here this evening to start. And I'm going to do a little reading and see if I can move along here a bit. Psalm 127. Okay, so as we read through this, here's what I want our hearts to recognize. I think God wants our hearts to recognize this. We're thinking about a gospel-centered marriage and the wisdom of God, the truth of God as the foundation for Christian marriage. And so the things that we've been thinking about as far as our biological needs, our spiritual needs, our physiological needs, how do we actually take those truths that are revealed to us in Scripture and apply them to our marriages? You know, that's really the difficult thing. It's a great thing to come and to learn truth, but the really hard thing is to then take it and apply it to our lives. That's where we all struggle, and we struggle a lot with that. There tends to be a divorce between our head and our heart. You know, it's not a lot of distance, but there tends to be a separation there. Well, we can't get the two to connect. And so this all of Scripture speaks to us about the importance of making that connection between God's truth and our that we have in our head and live it out in our hearts, to embrace it in our hearts. And so here's some truths I just want to share. God says, you know, the way you think, the way you live, your focus in life impacts every aspect of your life. You live out of your concepts. So it's so important that we wash our mind continually with the truth of God's word. And so we're just going to read down through these two chapters here, chapter 127 and 128. And what we're looking for is that if we embrace truth, in our minds and in our lives, there's blessing. If we ignore God's truth, there's also consequences, and it's a curse. Just notice as we read this. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he giveth his beloved sleep. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is a man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel. This passage of scripture just excites my heart. It just really does. I'm getting older in life, and I look back over the choices that I've made, and there's choices that I grieve about, that I wish I would have walked more closely to God in my life. But there are some things that I am so happy, some choices I made that just bring so much joy to my life. And one of them is that I gave my heart to the Lord. And another is that God blessed me with a Christian wife and five wonderful children, five children that are living. And our five children, by God's grace, not because they had a perfect dad and a perfect mom, but by God's grace, they're all seeking to walk with God today. And that just brings such incredible joy to one's heart. I have no greater joy than to know that my children seek to walk in truth. And God has blessed us with 12 wonderful grandchildren. I call them great-grandchildren. I said that to some of you. They are great-grandchildren. And the greatest of our grandchildren is a little girl who's going to be 3 years old next month. Her name is Kaisa, and she has Rett syndrome. She has no muscle tone. She can't walk. She can't crawl. She can't talk. But she's just a bundle of joy. Probably has a very short life expectancy. But you know what? those things are kind of hard to accept just right at first. But as you grow to love and cherish precious little ones like that, you begin to get a fuller picture of the comparison between us and our Heavenly Father, and just how needy we are and how intense He is about loving us. And that little girl is just such a blessing to us. Just incredible blessing. I would have it no other way. So as we think about marriage, I just wanted to also point out that my wife and I have a perfect marriage. And I mean that. We have a perfect marriage. And sometimes I share that, and you think maybe people are going to throw you out of the church for saying it. So I quickly give them a working definition of a perfect marriage. Okay, so a perfect marriage is where you have two very, very imperfect, needy people who refuse to stop following Jesus, and who refuse to stop loving each other, and they refuse to stop forgiving each other. Is that right? Do you have a perfect marriage? You can. There's nothing keeping you from it. If you choose to have a perfect marriage, you too can have a perfect marriage. So I like to say that my wife and I have a perfect marriage, because if you look at my wife and I in our relationship, there is at least a little bit of a reflection of the character of Jesus, in that we love each other and we forgive each other, and we want with all of our hearts to love Jesus above everything else. And that's all it takes to have a perfect marriage. And that's all it takes to have a perfect brotherhood. That's it. Just make Jesus number one. Do your best to walk in His footsteps, and life comes together. It's not hard. It's not complicated. We like to allow our hearts to think that it is complicated. I'll share a couple scriptures with you. This is about how do we apply the good news of the gospel to the perplexities of life, of our relationships. Here's a scripture comes out of Romans 9:33. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on me shall not be ashamed." And in there, that rock of offense, why does Paul call it a rock of offense? Why does Peter quote the scripture? And the scripture, of course, comes out of the Old Testament. But what is it about the gospel that it refers to Jesus as a rock of offense? What is it? It is this simple thing, as I understand it, from my own personal experience, that we are so focused on performance. It is so hard for us to believe that it is on Christ's merits and not mine that I am saved. That it is by faith in His finished work and not in my works that I am made holy. It is so hard. It is so counterintuitive to everything else that we do. I was talking to one of your brothers about that recently. I can't remember which one it was. But you know, we go to school. We get graded on our performance, right? We go to work. We get paid according to our performance. And that's good and right. There's nothing wrong with that. But the kingdom of heaven is not like that. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of grace. Jesus says, "I owe you nothing." I don't care if you start early in life or you start in the last hour of your life. It matters not. My grace is free. And it's so hard for us to get our head wrapped around that. And that truth, according to the scripture, causes us to have a hard time with Jesus. It says here that if we can actually get past this, that we will not be ashamed. And that word ashamed there means confused. And if you look at it in the Greek, it has a connotation of being afraid and running in the opposite direction. And so if you can really get your mind wrapped around at least a little bit, at least the size of a grain of mustard seed, and accept it by faith that it's on the merits of Jesus that relationships function and work and not on performance, that impacts everything about you. It impacts your marriage. Because we don't look at each other and relate to each other and love each other based on performance, but rather on the merits of Christ. Our value in the sight of Christ because of what he has done for us. It is value-based, not merit-based in our marriage relationships. And we have to work hard to keep that perspective always before us. Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, "Whosoever therefore heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock." And we know that there's two foundations that we can build our lives upon, we can build our marriages upon. The one is the rock. If you choose to not be offended, but to accept the reality that we're valued based upon the value that God placed on us and based upon Jesus' merits, if you can build your life upon that, you will stand a test, any test that will come to you in life, absolutely any test that come to you in life. Then and there alone can we find that Jesus is all that we need and he meets every need in our lives. What I find so much in so much many marriages that are struggling is that we are willing to exercise our intellect at the expense of truth. And we need to take the truth of Christ and renew our minds, live by Jesus' standard. Many times we're willing to live out of our emotion in our relationships at the expense of truth. Again, at the expense of truth. And again, as we were sharing another evening, our emotions need to be sanctified. My wife and I wanted to keep our children busy, and so we built a greenhouse. I don't know how many of you have ever been in a greenhouse. But they're not a real substantial structure. And we lived up along the North Mountain, and the wind would come down off the big high mountain, and there was a little mountain in front of it. And the wind would go like this here, and then it would come down off that little mountain, and it would do a loop. And we could have winds right along that mountain of 70 mile an hour, and you go 2-3 miles away, and it might be 10 or 15 mile an hour. It was just incredible. And you know what happens in a greenhouse? You put your little plants out there. You know, a greenhouse is an environment where things are supposed to flourish and grow and supposed to be just like, ooh, wow. I always get this ooh, wow feeling when I walk in a greenhouse, particularly when it's in full bloom. And but what would happen is on windy nights, we couldn't keep our heater. We had this heater that was hanging up here in the peak of the greenhouse. We couldn't keep that thing lit. And we'd be in there like 1 o'clock in the morning, cold front would come through, and all of a sudden the alarms are going off, and my wife's waking me up saying, John, it's getting cold out there in the greenhouse. And I'd have to crawl out and go out there, and I could not keep that propane heater lit. It was the most frustrating thing to me. I had these temporary heaters I would drag in there and hook up the bottles of propane and get them lit and go back in the house and crawl in bed. And she said, "Did you get it working?" "No, I can't get it working." We did that for 2 years, just the frustration of trying to keep this greenhouse working. And then one day it hit me. It only happens on windy nights. It has something to do with instability. It has something to do with the pressure coming off that mountain, hitting this greenhouse and just shaking it around. And so I went out there and I dug me a big footer. And I planted me a 4-inch galvanized post in the middle of it. And I put a piece across like that, braced it, and I hung my heater right there. And that greenhouse stood there and shook in the wind every time it blew. But that heater was perfectly still. And it kept that greenhouse nice and cozy. Those plants thrived. I slept at night like I hadn't slept for 2 years when the wind blew. It was amazing. It was amazing. And, you know, I experienced the same thing in my marriage. When I learned to fully trust Jesus for everything,
for everything. Our marriage changed. I was no longer a frustrated person. I was no longer an angry man. I came face to face with Jesus, and I fully surrendered my life to Him, and I chose to keep doing that over and over and over and over again. Jesus says, if you're going to build your life upon the foundation of truth, upon the rock that He is, upon the realities of His cross, His merits, not your own, your life's going to be a blessing. It's going to be stable. Let the wind blow. It's going to be an environment where you can grow. It doesn't matter what's happening outside. It's going to be an environment where your heart can grow. Flowers bloom. Things happen. I really enjoy watching young people that get married. And it's pretty amazing how they make a lot of proclamations. I remember a young man, he was married about 1 year, and he had an opportunity to share at our sweetheart banquet back there that we put on every spring. And he said, he was there just kind of looking into his bride's eyes, and he says, we've made a commitment that we're going to go out one night a week. And he had all this plan for how they're going to keep this fire burning brightly in their lives, in their hearts. But you know, life just has a way of changing. I don't know how many of you have made commitments in the first 6 months or year of your marriage, how you're going to keep this fire burning and these warm, fuzzy feelings alive forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And then suddenly children come along and financial struggles come along and responsibilities come along and your children don't always listen to you comes along. And after a while, these warm, fuzzy feelings just, you're like, what happened to them? Where'd they go to? After a while, you can't afford to do that date night every week. And maybe, how important was it? You ask all these questions and you know, it's just life. It's just life. And these things happen. And I know that there's this other phase of life that we get into. It's just the testing time of life. And I know there's many of you here that are in that time. It's a time of trying to raise your children, trying to set priorities. It's a time of being stretched so thin that you think the rubber band's going to break. It's a time of just not reaching around to everything in your own family. And then you get called to take responsibilities in the church. And there's many needs there, but I have children who need me too. And how do we do all this? And we find ourselves just torn. And then we end up with disappointments. Just disappointments come along. Problems come along. And if we don't handle these stresses right, you know what happens? Our children grow up and repeat words to me that I've heard from a lot of young people in the last 20 years. I would like to get married, but I certainly don't want a marriage like mom and dad has. I don't know if you ever heard a young person say that, but it just like tears my heart when I hear that. It just rips my heart when I hear that. I don't want a marriage like mom and dad has. Now, it could be that they have a wrong concept of marriage. That's very possible. That is not entirely a statement about mom and dad. It might be 100% a statement about the young person. And we have to recognize that. Maybe they have a wrong concept. Maybe they bought into the world's concept of what love and romance is all about. I don't know. There's a good chance. But still, the bottom line is that we have this tendency in our lives. All of us have this tendency in our lives to look at our marriage partner as someone who is supposed to meet needs in our lives. Most of us get married with that assumption that this married person is going to meet certain needs in our lives. And I found it interesting over the years. I've been involved some in marriage counseling. And so what I used to do in marriage counseling, people would come and they would sit down. And I did this because this is what I was trained to do. They would come and they would sit down and start sharing, and you know, my husband doesn't do this, and my wife doesn't do this, and she don't meet my needs in this way. Well, he don't meet my needs in that way. And so I take a piece of paper like so, and I pull it in half, and I give it to half to him and half to her. I say, okay, you sit down.
and you write down what it is that you want out of your marriage. What are you looking for in your marriage anyway? Let's just get that on paper right now. And so he sits down and he writes down his list of what he's wanting in marriage. She sits down and she writes down her list of what she's wanting in marriage. And then we exchange papers and I say, there, you take her list, there, you take his list, and you go home and you prayerfully consider this and you ask God to give you grace to be what your wife expects you to be what your husband expects you to be what they married you to be. Is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with that? And then we get together next time. So, how did your husband do? How did your wife do? Did she improve at all? Well, maybe a little bit. What are we doing? We're building this concept that our love is based on merit, our ability to meet someone else's needs and someone else's ability to meet our needs. Is there anything wrong with that? Is the gospel in there somewhere? No. Is selfishness in there somewhere? The big I, meet my needs so I can be happy? Absolutely. And so what I have discovered is that when I sit down with couples, I'll say, what are your expectations? What are your expectations? Let's write them down. All right. Now, you just take, find those expectations met in Christ, and something's going to happen. You're going to find that you are free indeed to love, free indeed to be all that Christ called you to be. You can never find the love of Christ blooming, flourishing, growing in your marriage when you're going to hold each other by the throat to meet each other's expectations. Expectations will be met when we get our eyes on Jesus. As we follow Christ, we will love, and it feels good to be loved. We will cherish, and it feels good to be cherished. But you pursue your husband with your need to be cherished, and you're going to end up living in two different houses eventually. I've seen it happen. That's not the gospel. And so, I sat down with a couple, and I'm going to call them George and Betty. Betty had read The Five Love Languages. And George had read Love and Respect. I don't know if you're familiar with those books or not. But Betty's problem was that she had a love language that her husband just couldn't get. And George's problem was that he was supposed to read How to Love Your Wife and then give the book to Betty, but he read how she was supposed to respect him, and he didn't feel at all respected. It was an awful situation. There was just hardly any hope for their marriage. What happens if Betty says, you know what, I have this love language, but Jesus speaks that language. And I have found that he speaks that language, and he meets that need in my heart. My need is met in him. I have found it, that he has met my need. And George says, you know what, having my wife's respect is nice, but it's not essential to my joy in knowing Jesus. I release my wife from that responsibility. I'm going to focus on walking with Jesus. And you know what happened to Betty and George? When they got rid of their expectations and they focused on following Jesus, they said recently, after, I'm going to guess it is probably somewhere close to 30 years of marriage, that this past year has been the best year of their entire marriage. Does the gospel work in your marriage? Does it? It does. It works in our marriages. The gospel works in our marriages. When we are committed to following Jesus with all of our heart, the gospel works in our marriage. So recently I had a young man come to me, and he said to me, he said, you know, I've been listening. He had been through started a courtship. It didn't work out. It broke off. And he was struggling. He said, you know, I've been listening to married people talking. And he says, I get this idea that they're walking along this road in life, and there is about 99% of life as you're walking along this road of life together, that about 99% of this is trouble. I don't even know how to spell trouble, but you got the point.
I don't have enough of it in my life to know. 99% of it is trouble. It's just trouble. He said, I'm thinking about another relationship, and I don't even know if I want to do it.
If life is 99% trouble and 1% romance, I'm not sure if I want to do it. If it's 90% trouble and 10% romance, I'm not sure if I want to do it.
Man that is born of a woman, his days are short, and they're full of what? Trouble. They're full of trouble.
As sure as sparks fly upward, man is born unto what?
Trouble. I shouldn't know how to spell it.
I don't. Anyway, so let's just change this. What we're saying here is that life is 100%. Could be trouble. Now, here's the point I made to him. I don't care if you're single. I don't care if you're married. Life is 100% full of trouble. Got that? Young men here that aren't married. You got that? Because we live in a time where young men, and I'm going to be a little hard on you if you're just sitting around not trying to move forward if God's called you to marriage. Nothing wrong with being single. If God's called you to it. He's called a few. There's a lot of young men sitting around trying to figure out, how can I get the most out of life? What are they doing? They're making life, and the decisions that they're making it about me. How do I want to walk this road so that I can have the least amount of trouble? And it's important that we understand something. I don't care if you're single. I don't care if you're married. Life is going to be full of what? Trouble. God so designed it from the fall of man for one purpose, to help us keep our eyes on him, to help us turn our desires to him. Trouble is a blessing. It is. It's a real blessing. It helps us prioritize our lives. And so the point that I want to make is this. We have the scripture in 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife as unto the what? Weaker vessel. What does that mean? That means you are weak, she's weaker. We got to get that point clear. You're weak, right? You're just one breath, one heartbeat away from death. You're very fragile. You might get killed on the way home tonight. You don't know. You might have cancer and you don't know it. You have no idea. We're weak. We're fragile. The wife is even a little more fragile in some senses, only in some senses. So you give honor to her as a weaker vessel. And what's the rest of that verse say? As being heirs together of the what?
Grace of life.
Grace of life. And just to be modest about this, the grace of God, in comparison to our troubles, is at least 200%. Is that right? At least. In other words, my grace is sufficient for thee. No matter how much trouble you get yourself into or you find life hands you, the grace of God is always more. That's the point I want to make. So we can't really go by percentages, but it's always more. Always. The abundance of God always provides more. Now, if you... what does it mean to be heirs together of grace of life? If you have two are better than one. Why? Because it divides the trouble and it multiplies the grace. That's a pretty good deal, isn't it? I think that is terrific. And then every time you add children to that relationship, more grace, more grace, more grace. If you have 12 children, you have 12 times the grace you have if you have one. I mean, there's grace for it, right? There's always grace for it. Is that right? Always. Have you found it so? There's always enough grace to make it through. You might be wore out and panting, but you're going to get through. And there's going to be grace. That's the way it is. It is a wonderful life. And so I ask these young people who want to walk this troublesome road all by themselves, do you really want to do that? I mean, if that's God's call in your life, you can be perfectly happy and you can be perfectly successful in fulfilling God's will and finding your needs met in Christ. There is absolutely no shame in being single. But don't choose singleness. My point is this. Do not choose singleness to try to avoid hardships in life so that you can spend your short time in life on your own little selfish person. Don't do that. What I want to just set forth is that as men, we are burden bearers. We're called to be burden bearers in our marriage. That means strong, square your shoulders, quit being wimps. And whenever you're giving your wife a cold shoulder because she's not meeting your perceived needs, you're being a wimp. You're not being a man of God, a man who has met God and seen his holiness. You know, there was many years ago over in Austria, in the high out mountains of Austria, this is a true story as I understand it, there was a monastery up in the one mountain pass, and one of the monks that had lived there became a Christian. He was converted. And one day, it was a winter, cold winter day, he was walking that trail with another monk that he was witnessing to, and they were on a journey somewhere, and they were planning to make it to that monastery up there on top of that mountain pass before dark, but they got caught in a blizzard. And they found themselves walking along the edge of this mountain on a very narrow trail, just feeling their way along in the blinding snow. And as they're working their way along there, they couldn't turn back. It was just closer to keep going. Suddenly they heard the cry of someone crying for help down off the edge of the mountain. And they looked at each other. What should we do? The monk says to the Christian, there's no way in the world we can get down there and help somebody up to this trail again. It's impossible. We'll all die if we do that. The Christian said, that's our calling, to be willing to lay down our lives for others. The monk went on. The Christian crawled down across those rocks in that blinding snow towards the sound of that man crying for help. He found a man with a broken leg down there that had been journeying on the same trail. He helped him bandage up his leg, helped him get back up onto the trail. And this took hours to do. But when he got back up the trail, he suddenly realized that he wasn't cold and afraid of freezing anymore. And they found their way along the trail through the night. And the storm cleared out, the stars came out, and they could way out ahead, they could see the monastery lights. And as they were working their way through the snow, helping this wounded person, they stumbled on something in the snow. And they brushed the snow away and discovered it was the body of the monk who was determined to save his own life. Years, years later, there were some young people gathered around this Christian. He was an old man now. And they wanted to hear this story. And so they got his attention and they said, what was the heaviest burden that you ever carried in life? You know what his answer was? The heaviest burden that I ever carried in life was those moments in my life when I had no burden to carry. Do you get the power of that message? We were created by God to be burden bearers, to be strong, as the men of Issachar. To be burden bearers. Never seek to get out from under the burden that God has put upon men. You're called to be men who are willing to live sacrificially for the benefit of your family and your wife, to give your life. You know, there's this concept of the world that has come in among the body of Christ, and it is this, that my wife is somehow responsible for me for keeping my interest and my affection. You get what I'm saying? I want you to hear me here. I've talked to married people in our churches where the wife says, you know, if I gain 5 pounds, my husband just looks at me with disdain. What's going on? We have bought into the world's idea that it is somehow my spouse's responsibility to keep my interest in her. Where'd that come from? It's not part of the gospel, is it? When we take the gospel and we apply it to our marriages, we recognize that for what it is. How does Jesus pursue us? I love that I was at Deeper Life Ministries, and this is probably 15 years ago, and there was a man there taking in those workshops that well-built man, sturdy guy, real quiet, didn't have much to say. He always had this real pleasant smile on his face. And I wanted to get to know him. He was the kind of guy that had just the radiance. I just wanted to get to know this guy. And so I kind of cozied up to him over lunch hour and sat beside him and started asking about his life. And he was from Canada, and he had that real interesting Canadian accent. And I asked him about his life, asked him about his family, asked him how he got to meet his wife. And he had a really interesting story. I'm just going to share it with you really quick. He moved as a young man to an outreach out in one of the western provinces of Canada from back in Ontario. He was out there, and it was rugged. There was hardly any people out there. It was like on the frontier. And one day, this car pulled in. There was two young ladies in there from back east. They came there to work for a couple weeks. And God stirred something in his heart. He said, you know, I had been praying about a wife, and you know, for two young girls to drive a day and a half to get here across all that wild Canadian terrain, there's got to be some courage in their hearts, and I need a wife with a lot of courage. And so he said, he was praying about it, and the Lord directed him towards the one that demonstrated the most determination and courage. And so just as they were ready to leave, to go back home, they went out and got in their car. He walked up beside the car and tapped on the window, and she put her window down, and he said, I'm interested in riding you. And she said, really? You can write me all you want. I'll never write you. This is a true story. He said, well, okay. I'll go for that. I need an address. And she rattled off an address, and he said she stepped on the gas and spun gravel. She took off. And he's like, what was that all about? He said a week later, he kind of given up on it, but the Lord just kept laying on his heart. A week later, he sat down, he wrote her a letter, just a friendship letter. And he said the address all came back to him. So he wrote it on the envelope, put it in the mailbox. A month or so later, a letter came to him. He hurried off and sent another one back. A little while later, another letter came. This went on for a while. And finally, one time, he had enough courage. He asked her for her phone number, and he called her. And they chatted. This went on for 3 years. And one day he called her, and she said, you know, Ed, you started this whole friendship thing, and it ain't going nowhere. You need to just end it. It's time just to end it, call it quits. He said, I can't do that. She said, why can't you do that? He said, because I love you. And she said, well, you're going to have to do it. You're the one that started it. It's your responsibility to end it. He said, I can't do that. You're going to have to end it. You want to end it, you end it. She said, I can't do that. You started it. You have to end it. He said, why do you want to end it? She said, it ain't going nowhere. He said, okay, let's make it go somewhere. Let's get married. She said, okay. And they got married. I'm like, how in the world did that work? And so I was standing there with my jaw hanging open. I said, Ed, tell me, how long have you been married? And at that point, it was like 23 or 24 years. I said, how's it been? He smiled. He said, I think there might have been two nights when I almost slept in the rafters. She said, that ain't too bad. But the point I want to make is, do you see the gospel in that? How Jesus pursues us. Do you see the gospel in that? Just that steady love that will not quit. It's not about what it does for me. It's about how can I pour out my life for others. And the gospel has to be reflected in our marriages. That is the point I want to leave you with tonight. If you find, when I found Christ to meet every need in my life, there was an amazing thing that happened in my life. I was free. I was no longer expecting my dad to meet needs in my heart that only Christ could meet. And I was free to love my dad regardless of how he responded to my love. What is agape love? Agape love is when I am willing to lay down my life for someone else, regardless of how they respond to to that love. That's what Jesus did for us. That is the gospel. And we need to bring that gospel into our marriages if we're going to be the billboard that reflects the glory of God. That is a true story. You know, it was an interesting thing. I was in Montana, and I shared that story, and there was a brother sitting back there that was just falling off the bench laughing. And I'm like, what in the world's going on? And I didn't even share the man's name. And he made a beeline up here for me at the end of the service. And he said, so you know Ed Bean. You know Ed Bean. I said, yeah. He said, that all went down at his place. He lived up in Canada. And that whole courtship happened when Ed was living at their place. I just love that story because it is a story. It's a story that gives a little bit of a reflection of Christ's pursuit of his bride. And it's a story that helps our brothers know that this is not about you. It's not about what you want out of your marriage. It's about how can you reflect the true, genuine character of agape love. Jesus said this. He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment. I want you to love your neighbor in the same way that I have loved you. That's agape love. Who's your closest neighbor? It's your wife. It's your children. And if your love doesn't work in your home and in your marriage, don't try to share it anywhere else. It has to work in your home and your marriage before it goes anywhere else. Uh-huh. No matter what happens, Jesus is faithful. Is that right? Jesus is always faithful. Let's say that. Always faithful. And if we can have brothers who grow up, who get married, who have this absolute conviction that to apply the gospel to my marriage means that I must be what? Always faithful. Faithful regardless. If we can have that in our hearts and we can embrace that in our marriages, the church is going to go places. We're going to raise solid families that will be a blessing. They'll build their lives upon the foundation, Jesus Christ, and will not be moved by the concepts of this world. We're running out of time, but not out of things that I was hoping to share with you. I want to take you to 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. So the concept that we have is this, is that you have Jesus, and you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, that walk in this covenant relationship, and they are so much in covenant that they appear as one. And you have this concept of a man and a woman in the Godhead that are in covenant with each other, in such a close relationship that they appear as one. Body, two bodies, but one spirit, one soul, joined together with one passion, and that is to present the gospel through our marriage, through our home, to a lost and dying world. That's a concept. We need to keep that in our mind always to understand this. And we're in 1 Corinthians. The oneness in our marriages displays the power of God. So the oneness in your relationship with Christ empowers you to live above sin. The oneness in your relationship with your spouse empowers your marriage to be one with Christ. And here we have this passage that gives us clear instructions on how that just like your time spent in worship with God draws your heart to a oneness with Him, so the gift of marriage from God to us is an act of worship that allows us together to grow in oneness with each other and with God. And Paul says this, that we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife hath not power on her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband, hath not power on his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not, for your incontinency. Excuse me. So what I want to point out here, in a little bit of time that we have, because we don't have time to cover this properly and fully, but it is this, is that the intimacy that a husband and wife shares gives responsibility to both the husband and the wife. And what this passage is telling us is that this great gift, it's a precious gift. It's a very, very precious gift. It's a sacred gift that God has given to a husband and a wife to share together with deep, deep intimacy. It's a gift that you must treasure. And if you value something, you never use it as a tool to manipulate someone else. You don't do that. You never use it as something that to try to control the other person and get them to meet your needs. You never do it because you're somehow in a bad mood. Use it to punish someone else for the fact that life is not going well at work. You don't do that. You treasure it as something that is sacred. It's a sacred gift of God. It's holy. If it is undefiled, it is holy. And what it does is it gives us this amazing picture. You know, the most amazing moment in every Christian's life, the climax of every Christian's life is going to be what? What will it be? It will be the day when you wake up and you're standing before a holy God. And because of your faith in the merits of Christ, you hear these words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the rest of the Lord." Do you know that's going to be the climax of, that's going to be the pinnacle of any possible experience. It's just going to be like unreal. Unreal. The intimacy shared between a husband and a wife gives us just a little picture. It's an act of worship. And it gives us just a little picture of what it would be in that day to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we have a responsibility to treasure this gift that God has given to us, to communicate clearly one with another. And particularly, I want to say to you, brothers, learn to communicate well about this precious gift that God has given to you. Treasure it. See it for what it is. It's an act of worship before God, when our hearts are right before God, and when our love for our spouse is pure and holy. It's an act of worship. Treasure it. Guard it with your life. It's precious. I want to close. I have other things on my heart, but I want to close with this thought, that in the pressures of life, and I know some of you have young families, you have children, it just seems like life is full of pressure. But life is short. I can't believe I'm where I'm at in life. It's been a good journey. It's been a journey full of God's grace. Lots of trouble, but always more grace than trouble. My problems have been divided. You know, I have my wife that has walked with me faithfully through the years. And even as a young person, one of the problems that I seen way down the road that I wasn't sure that I ever wanted to face was the fact that there was going to be a parting someday. I don't know why. I was 16 years old. I just hardly handle thinking about if I ever got married, that someday I'd have to part. It bothered me. And I wondered if I really wanted to ever get married, if I had to experience that. And of course, as you grow older, and you kind of push some of those things in the back of your mind. But then you start seeing partings happening. And you realize how painful, how heartrending it is to lose somebody that you love. And I remember my father-in-law was almost 94 years old, and his health was failing, and my wife was in Iowa helping to care for my father-in-law.
And he'd been married for almost 65 years. Is that right, Sharon? Almost 65 years. And the entire family knew that Dad didn't have long to live. And so we all gathered at the home farm, and we spread this big table out through the kitchen, the living room. And we all sat around the table. And one last time, Mom and Dad sat at the head of the table. Almost 94 years old, 65 years of living together. And they knew that their parting was just days away. And I will tell you, that was like nothing I ever experienced, to sit there and to watch them interact lovingly with each other. It was just amazing, absolutely amazing. I'll never forget my father-in-law. Someone poured him a cup of coffee and set it down, and he picked it up. And he was so weak, his hands were shaking, and that hot coffee spilled down over his hands. And my mother-in-law just instantly grabs napkins and tenderly cleans the coffee off of his hands, and they look at each other, and there's this deep smile, this grateful smile. Years of serving each other, loving each other. And a few days later, my father-in-law was being put to bed, and my mother-in-law walked in there to say goodnight to him, and he took her hand and he looked deep in her eyes and he said, I want you to know I won't be here in the morning when you wake up. And she kind of hesitated. He said, did you hear me? I won't be here in the morning when you wake up. And that night, he went home to be with the Lord. But there's just so many things, that little decisions that we make along the way of life, that prepare us for that moment. We're all moving in that direction. And we sometimes make decisions and our words get sharp and we get frustrated about things we should never get frustrated about. We fail to cherish the moment that we have. And I'll never forget one time I sat down with one of my boys and we were going through a difficult time. He was going through a difficult time in his life, probably because he doesn't have a perfect dad, I don't know. But we sat down to talk, and it was kind of an intense conversation for a little bit. And then we prayed together, and we got up, and he looked at me, and he said, Dad, he said, you know how it is? You get in those conversations, we're trying to correct something. Sometimes it can just feel like it's all negative, negative, negative. He got up, and he looked at me, and he said, Dad, I want to thank you for something. He said, in all my life, I always knew that you loved Mother. So I want to thank you for that. And that just always blessed my heart, because you know sometimes you don't really realize the impact that you're having on your children. And sometimes in the tensions that you face, you forget that actually you're really molding their hearts around the things that really matter. They know your passions and they know what you care about. They know what you're really living for. And we want to live for relationships. That's what Jesus teaches in the gospel, that relationships are the most important thing. And so I just want to encourage you. My wife and I had a poem. I don't know if I can say it right now or not, but we have a poem that we say to each other sometimes, and it just it blesses my heart. It goes something like this. Should you go first and I remain to walk the road alone, I'll live in memory's garden, dear, of happy days we've known. In spring, I'll watch the roses red when fades the lilac blue. In early fall, when brown leaves call, I'll catch a glimpse of you. Should you go first, and I remain for battles to be fought, each thing that you touched along the way will be a hallowed spot. I'll hear your voice, I'll see your smile, though blindly I may grope. The memory of your helping hands will bring and buoy me on with hope. Should you go first, and I remain to finish with the scroll, no lengthening shadows should e'er creep in to make this life seem droll. We've known so much of happiness. We've had our cup of joy, and memory is one gift of God that death will never destroy. Should you go first, and I remain, one thing I'd have you do, walk slowly down that long, lone road, for soon I'll follow you. I want to know each step you take, that I may take the same. someday at the end of that road, you'll hear me call your name. We want to live with that eternal perspective always before us. Let's stand together for dismissal prayer.